The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit. Summit Simpsonville. My name is Jared. I'm one of the congregational pastors here. Really glad you're here. If it's your first time, I'd love to meet you afterwards. Shake your hand and just find out ways that we can serve you and your family. I love to name things. I think we all affectionately do this. When me and Megan were picking out names for our firstborn, who now we know as Judson, we had several ideas in mind. One of them was to take the middle name from my name and my father's name that he had passed on to me, which is Wyatt, and name our firstborn son Wyatt Boyd. The problem was my last name is Boyd. So if you say it real fast, it sounds like white boy. And our kids are quarter black, because my wife's half black, so we couldn't do that. So it would have been dishonest if you think about it. So, but we affectionately name things that we care about. It's just like a way of showing ownership. We name our dogs. My first dog was Maverick. I love beagles. Maverick was a beagle. Sawyer was my second dog. We had to get rid of him. That's a long story. It's not bad. It was good. But we haven't done dogs since. Love dogs. I like dogs if they're not mine. That's what I've learned. We like to name our cars. Does anybody name their car? I know that's like a teenage thing. No, it's not. Because I saw a lot of hands that were not teenagers raise it up. I haven't named my car since it was my first vehicle. I had a 4Runner. We called it the Philly. Another long story. But we named plots of land as well, right? Like you get real redneck, though, whenever you start naming land. You know what I mean? Like the Back 40, Mulberry Ridge, down in the holler. You know, you start naming things, and it gets real southern really quick. But we like to customize things. We like to name things for affection's sake, to show ownership, to show that it's ours. We name things because we like things. And naming things tells a story. It allows us to customize things to our own liking. God, however, is not named by us. He refuses to be named by us. He names himself. He's not domesticated or customized by our own likings. He defines who he is, his essence, his name. We only have a name for God because he chose to condescend to our languages and reveal his name to us, Yahweh, in order to make himself known, because he longs to be with his people. He longs to be with us. Because as we grow in the knowledge of his name, in relationship with him, we grow in greater trust of him. It's our praise of him that he's jealous for. And may it increase all the more as we praise him all the more. So let me show you Exodus chapter 3, where hopefully if you've got a copy of God's word, you're already there. If not, we are going to have it on the screen this morning, so you're welcome to follow along that way as well. But if you remember, Moses is, in terms of Exodus 3 and settling into the context, Moses is in rejection. He's been rejected by Egypt, by Pharaoh, the adopted family and the home and the people that he grew up with after the weaning age. He's been rejected because of the murder, and now they're looking to take his life, so he's had to flee from Egypt, but he's also been rejected by Israel because the two brothers that were fighting, and we looked at this in chapter 2, verse 14 a couple weeks ago, how Moses came to interfere and asked, "What are y'all doing fighting with each other?" And they said, "Who are you to judge over us? You're not the ruler over us. You're not like one of us." So he's rejected by Israel brothers. He's rejected by Egyptian brothers. He has to flee after his 40 years of life. He has to flee into Midian. And he's in Midian where he becomes, for 40 years, at the point of where our story picks up, a shepherd in his father-in-law's house. So he's this 80-something-year-old shepherd, which, by the way, sheep herders, we learned back in Genesis chapter 46, as Joseph is warning his brothers, don't Don't tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds, because for some reason, shepherds, we don't know the reason why, were loathsome to the Egyptians. So shepherds are loathsome in Egypt, and here Moses, the reject by both peoples, has to flee to Midian and become a loathsome shepherd. And by the way, chapter 4, next week we'll find he has some kind of a speech issue as well. So in summary, Moses is an elderly shepherd, loathsome shepherd, a foreigner, a murderer, a reject with a speech impediment. By all standards of leadership, according to John C. Maxwell, he would not measure up. Not a lot of self-confidence. Not something you would say is, this is a natural-born leader. And we tried to show this in Exodus since we started our journey looking into Moses, but the theme all across the Bible is echoed in Moses. God raises up the rejects to confound the strong. He raises up the valleys to bring low the mountains. And Jesus picks up this mantle in its fullest sense. You think about the careful wordplay of Jesus all throughout the book of John, the Gospel of John, for example. We have 7 times Jesus very carefully takes the words, I am, which we're going to learn about in just a second. He takes Yahweh's name and applies them to himself because he is Yahweh in the flesh. And he says 7 times in the Gospel of John, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, the life, I am, let me look at my notes, I am the good shepherd, as we're just about to see, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, I am the resurrection and the life, I am, before Abraham was, I am. In John chapter 10, verse 14, he says this, you can read it on the screen, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. The good shepherd lays his life down. In other words, unlike Moses, who didn't choose to be rejected, Jesus chooses compassionately to lay his life down to become rejected willingly. He says later on in verse 18, no one takes it from me. I freely lay my life down of my own accord. The good shepherd, he willingly becomes despised, rejected, crucified, afflicted, killed in our place. See, Yahweh doesn't simply use the rejected, he becomes the rejected. He became rejected so that you and I could be accepted by him. If we trust ourselves into the care of the good shepherd, his provision, his protection, his leading, though we don't deserve his love, we don't deserve his care, we don't deserve his affection, we will by grace be accepted by Yahweh. So here's Moses, rejected. Rejected by man, but accepted by God's grace. It's not about you, Moses. I'm with you, is the promise we looked at last week. It's by means of God's promised presence. That's what he says in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is that I'm with you. That's the answer to every objection that Moses has. I'm with you. In fact, you could say chapter 3 kind of breaks down as Moses questioning, who am I? And then in verse 13, the question begins, who are you? Who is God? So Yahweh answers his questions about Moses' identity. Who you are doesn't matter. All that matters is I'm with you. And then in verse 13, we can read, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Okay, I'm going to go to the elders of Israel, but who do I say has sent me? Who are you? And God says in response, verse 14, I am who I am. Eyeh Aser Eyeh. That's the Hebrew. You could see, we've put a slide so that you could see how it's rendered. I am Eyeh, that Aser, I am Eyeh. It's written in the first person. So it reads a little awkward if you were to translate it exactly according to I be. That just doesn't sound right. So we say I am. In other words, God says about himself, I am, I be, I exist. But he repeats it twice. I am, I be, I exist, that or who, I am, I be, I exist. He says it twice. And it's this strange reading for us to understand an introduction of God's name. And it's his first person name showing who he is and what he's like. And it's deeper than this present tense, I am. Like currently, I am insinuates a current status. Currently, I am self-existent. However, he attaches it in one verse later, verse 15, to past generations. He says, the forefathers and the patriarchs, I am their God, same God. But he also attaches it to the praise of future generations at the end of 15. So I was, I am, and I will be. That's the point. He is self-existent. Self-existent. He's not dependent upon anything or anyone to exist. He's not bound by time. He's eternal. He is unchanging. He is never progressing and never regressing. He's constant. He is self-named and thus self-defined. Who is like our God? Can you get your mind around that? I can't. You can't get your mind around the self-existence of God. He is infinitely complex because of his self-existence. And yet, if I may say so, simple enough that little children are invited to come to him. And that should be our response. Come. In confusion, we don't run from God, but rather in wonder and awe, we come to him like a child does, with great imagination and worship. And in his self-defining, self-naming nature, his answer to Moses, he gives three missions. The first is, number one, go to Israel. This is what he says in verse 15. So he's instructed, first of all, in verse 15, he says, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, that is Yahweh, anytime you see that all caps Lord, it's Yahweh, has appeared to me. So the first mission, go to Israel. Now notice the switch up here. He doesn't say, go to them and say, I am has sent you. It changes to the word Yahweh, or Lord, all caps. And all that shift is simply a move from the first person to the third person. Same meaning, same name, same meaning, just a different tense. So instead of saying, when Moses shows up to the people of Israel, I am has sent me, what is he saying? He's saying, he is has sent me. That's the difference, by the way. When you see in your Bibles, you might already know this, but the all caps, L-O-R-D, insinuates, is signifying Yahweh, God's covenant name for his people, given right here in Exodus chapter 3. When you see capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai. It's a title. It's the difference between a title versus a name. A title would be Adonai, name Yahweh. So, major... Sorry, I don't know why Major Payne just, it's a great 90s comedy movie there. I don't know. Sometimes I've referenced movies and I'm like, I should probably go back and watch that before I reference that in a sermon. Major Payne. That's a title. Major's not his name, it's his title. So, all caps Lord, name, Adonai, lowercase Lord, title. So let's pick back up. Verse 15. Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, that's the all caps one, so what's that one? Yahweh. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is his message. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So the first mission, go to the people of Israel collectively, and there's key points of his message to Israel. Yahweh has sent me. The self-existing eternal God has sent me to you. But not only that, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me. The same God who's been with us the last 400 years and our forefathers in slavery, he's still the same God, Yahweh, of your fathers. He sent me. But not only that, he's Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which, by the way, God, Yahweh, is referenced as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob more than any name that he's given in the Old Testament. Attaching himself not just to them in the present, not just to the last 400 years, their forefathers, but also to the patriarchs who first received the promises of God, because promises are about to be realized. He sent me. And what's his message to Israel? This is my name, Yahweh, and thus I am to be remembered. Now that phrase, I am to be remembered, it's a noun form, and it means something deeper than, well, I really hope future generations remember me. Like, heroes get remembered, but legends never die. Like, Babe Ruth is a legend, and we remember his name? This ain't like that. This is a noun form. This is a memorial remembrance. It's a declaration of purpose. This is what's gonna happen. This is the purpose of all that I have done, am doing, and will do. The praise and honor of my name for every generation. Do you understand the significance of that? Like, you and I can claim this promise because we are a part of the future generations. They get to join in the praise of Yahweh. We are a part of the generation spoken here in Exodus 3:15, because we get to join in the praise of Yahweh. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon and all you shining stars. Praise him in the highest heavens. Praise him, you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. He made a declaration and it shall not pass away. He established them forever and ever. Praise the Lord from the earth. All you great sea creatures and all deeps, all you mountains and hills, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy winds, felt those this morning, fulfilling his word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, kings of the earth, and all rulers of the earth, princes and all rulers of the earth, praise the Lord. Cattle and all oxen, fruit trees and all cedars, praise the Lord. Let them praise the Lord, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. And his majesty is above earth and heaven. And he's worthy of our praise. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in his sanctuary. Praise the Lord in this place. Praise the Lord in the mighty heavens, his mighty deeds, his excellent greatness. According therein, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord with loud trumpets. Praise the Lord with tambourine and dancing. Praise the Lord with loud singing, with harp and lyre. Praise the Lord crashing cymbals, loud cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. May the name of Yahweh be praised forever and ever. What's his second mission? Go to the elders. Go to all the people of Israel. Keys in on the elders in verses 16 through 18a. What's the assignment? Well, it starts the same way. There's going to be no mistaking that Yahweh, the one true God who appeared, is sending him. The Yahweh who created all things, the same one who made the covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the same one who's been with us even in our oppression, Israel, that God says this, I've observed you. It says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, he identifies them with the patriarchs. He appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Now, that word observed literally means attend or visit. It's deeper than just an onlooking, distant observation. In other words, it's this picture of a scared child laying alone in the dark, wakes up with a nightmare, calls out to mom and dad. Dad comes into the room, turns the lamp on, lays down with him to comfort him, gets him back to sleep, turns the light off, and just stays there with him. Just stays there with him. Has he left? Well, it's dark. The little boy's eyes have closed, but he's still there attending to him, visiting him in the darkness. Because darkness does not dictate God's presence. He is Yahweh. Have we forgotten his name? Darkness does not define him. He defines himself. He was and is and always will be the God who observes, who visits, who attends, who cares deeply for his people. Let's not forget the declaration at the end of chapter 2. Remember back to chapter 2? What does God say, or what does the author of Exodus say about God in chapter 2 at the end? He says, God heard the people's groaning, they're crying out for deliverance, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and he knew. He sees and he knows your sufferings. And not just that, he sees and knows all things. Look at the greatness of God. This is what's called God being all-knowing, omniscience. He is all-knowing, he's omniscient. Look at it on display in our passage. Let's keep going. This is his third mission. He goes to Pharaoh. So he's gone to Israel, the elders of Israel, and the elders of Israel are with Moses, supposed to go to Pharaoh, and this is the declaration they're supposed to say. Picking up back in verse 18. And they will listen to your voice. So what's the promise? You're going to go to the elders of Israel. This is a gift. Because he was probably nervous about this, but God says, no. They're going to listen to you. Now, he's not going to trust that initially. We're going to find that next week. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh, our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, then he'll let you go. Israel and the elders of Israel, they'll listen. Pharaoh, He's not going to listen. The land that I promised you, the land that all the Ites are currently inhabiting, that land that's abundant, it's a broad land as it's called here, an abundant land, I'm going to give you that land. You're going to go there. You're going to be delivered. That's what's going to happen, and it will be through a mighty hand. There's all these declarations by the all-knowing God. The Egyptians, keep going, verse 21, 21 and 22. What's the declaration? I'm going to give this people favor in your sight. That's the Israelites. These Israelites, I'm going to give Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. So when you go out into the wilderness, you're going to have everything that you need. They're not going to feel that way, but they will have everything that they need. But each woman's going to ask of their neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. Thus you are going to plunder the Egyptians. Everything that you ask for from the Egyptian women, they're just going to hand it over to you at the end of this. He gives them the playbook. He gives Moses the playbook. Exactly what's going to happen. How? Because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. You think Yahweh isn't already 10,000 steps ahead of you? You think he's not with you right now? You think he's not back 10,000 steps before in the past? He's omniscient. Of course he is. The darkness doesn't define your relationship with Yahweh any more than 400 years of darkness and silence defined his relationship with Israel. His promises, his presence define it. See, you don't look for external definitions of your relationship with Yahweh. What has been declared, that you are accepted not by works so that no one may boast, by grace through faith in what Christ has done in your place. That is the definition by which you understand your relationship. Not darkness, not suffering, not bounty, not emptiness. The covenant promise of Yahweh is about to be realized. And it's not just deliverance from something, it's deliverance to something. He's about to do a mighty work for Israel, out of slavery and into freedom. But so much, it's not just for freedom's sake. It's for abundance sake. This is a broad land. This is abundant land. This is milk and honey. And it's Yahweh that's on center stage. The guarantee of verses 19 and 20 is that Pharaoh is not going to listen. He is hard-hearted. Unless a mighty hand compels him, he'll have to be broken at the knees to buckle before God. He's not going to willingly do it. He's going to make it crystal clear to the known earth, I am God. I'm Yahweh. And he's going to do all this delivering and mighty acts. Why? Verse 15, so he will be remembered and praised forever. Verse 18, so that the people of Israel can go do what? Sacrifice to the Lord their God, Yahweh. That's worship. God's purposes for the praise of his glory will stand. And the reality is that Moses and Israel are going to continue to struggle with this pattern that their patriarchs set before them and that their forefathers had and that their sons and daughters will have, this pattern of, hey, guarantees and promises are awesome, Lord, but what have you done for us lately? I mean, the next response in this very conversation, Moses is going to try to haggle with God in his doubt. Please, somebody else. It's easy to forget that what God is doing for you is not nearly as important as what he's going to do in you. And that's the truth that we often can't comprehend in the midst of darkness, and the truth that neither hellfire and brimstone preaching nor health, wealth, and prosperity preaching. Hey, if you come to God, he'll make you happy, he'll make you healthy, he'll make you flourish if you just trust him. Or scare the hell out of you preaching cannot accomplish. That's a message that has nothing to do with the here and now. What God is doing for you is not nearly as important as what he's going to do in you. Because your character matters more than your abilities, your assets, your accomplishments. The formation of your heart is what God is after, to dwell with you, to form you into his son's image. Everything in your life that God has given to you or withheld from you is done to bring you to your knees in worship of him. 400 years of darkness and oppression, rejection by family, unfulfilled promises, waiting. All of it Yahweh does in order to give Moses and Israel, and now you and me, future generations, a greater trust in him. See, God is not just trying to take Israel somewhere. He's not just trying to give them a land. He's doing something in them. He's forming them into his people. So praise the Lord. I want to give you a visual to help you think about how we grow in greater dependency and trust upon him. There's nothing magical about this visual. I appreciate visuals, okay? So as you think about the goodness of God and the character of God, I think you could really sum it up in three umbrellas. You've got the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. So is God faithful? So when I don't trust his faithfulness, what do I tend to do? I despair. So do you feel hopeless? Maybe knowing that God can, but simply won't change your circumstances or your relationships. So you start to despair. Maybe you don't trust his faithfulness. Is God caring? Is the second question. What about the care of God? So maybe you feel distant from him. Does he seem far off? Does he seem like he's just observing at a distance, but not near to you because he doesn't care? Maybe you feel like he doesn't care anymore. And then the third characteristic of God, is he sovereign? Is he actually in control with a perfect plan and all-powerful? Do you feel like he's either not in control or powerless or can't be trusted with the power? Maybe you trust yours more. You'd rather be in control, so you try to take control, which is ridiculous. So you get more anxious when things feel out of control and chaotic. So the question then becomes, what are the weak points of our faith? What are the weak points of our trust? Well, you might believe that God is faithful and caring, but, or let's go faithful and sovereign first. Let's go ahead and pull up that next one. You might believe that God is faithful and sovereign and caring. And when you do, that's great. You grow in greater and greater trust. But the problem is, oftentimes we tend to, in our idolatry, in our love of self, in our trying to not depend upon God and trust in ourselves instead of him, we tend to lose one, two, maybe all of these. So for example, you might grow in greater trust of his faithfulness and his sovereignty. But if you don't believe that he's caring, then you believe he's unfair. Maybe God's unfair. Because he's not caring. Does he really care for me? Because this feels really unfair and cruel. If you believe that he's caring and faithful, but he's not all-powerful and sovereign, or you're failing to trust in that, then he's incompetent. He's not really a good sovereign God. And if you're failing to trust in his faithfulness, boy, he is absolutely all-powerful. And I know he cares for me. The problem is, boy, he's unreliable right now because it doesn't feel like he follows through. He's unreliable. And so I need to examine my heart. Where, oh Lord, what is underneath the surface so that I can get real with God about this? Well, I trust that you're good. You're not incompetent. You're all powerful and in total control. I don't need control. My control is futile. When I try to take control, I make things messier. I don't need control. I need trust. And I trust that you are good and sovereign. You're not cruel. You love me and you care for me. So I don't need self-esteem boosts. I don't need the praise of others. I have the loving kindness of Yahweh, the God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence. He knows every hair on my head. Like, he cares for me. He's not cruel. He calls me his child. We just sang, "You're a good, good father." And he's not unreliable. He always fulfills his promises. He's faithful. He's faithful when I'm not. I don't need to prove myself faithful because he's faithful in my place. It doesn't matter who I am. It matters that he is faithful. And all of his promises, I can guarantee, are yes and amen. As you learn to grow in greater trust, may this quote wash over you from Charles Spurgeon. "I have learned to kiss the waves that toss me against the rock of ages." Amen. I want to learn that. I want to learn that greatest trust. Would you bow your heads with me? And I want to invite the band back up. We're going to enter into a time of communion in just a moment. And I want you to just sit with the Lord for a moment and think about the weak points of your trust in the goodness of God. He's good. You know these declarations. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Yahweh, and that you don't understand acceptance of him because you've never trusted in Christ. You've never understood that Christ shed his blood in your place so that you don't have to perform. And I pray that as you've gotten, hopefully, glimpses, full view pictures of the grandeur of the God who loves you, that it draws your heart to him. But for those in here, you've heard these declarations. These aren't novel ideas. This is the Bible. This is his revealed word to you. You know his goodness and his sovereignty, his care, his faithfulness. But man, it gets dark sometimes in particular areas of your life that tend to suppress the trust. I'm just simply asking, what are those areas? Just sit with that. What are those areas that tend to draw your heart to trust yourself instead of him? And just sit with that for a moment. God, may the mountains in this room be leveled at your presence right now. May any heart that thinks he stand be crumbled, be humbled by the greatness of who you are. May any heart in this room that sat in silence for a moment and reflected and thought, "I don't have any weak points," may they be humbled in the greatness of your all-sufficiency. God, We are so self-dependent, and we think so much of ourselves. So humble us. Humble us as a people, as a church, that we wouldn't hold our gifts up before you as if we've done something that you would be so thrilled with, in the sense that you would smile more at us. Because you are constant. You're self-existing. You were, you are, and you always will be pleased with your children. Not based on what we do. So may what we do be humbled. May my preaching, may the good things that we do be brought before you humble. So as we enter into this time of communion, where we get to take bread and the cup together, may we do it with humility, trusting and growing in greater trust of you, the great I am. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.